So did they have this sensitivity? No, they didn't. Remember on the way to Jerusalem, passing by Samaria, James and John say, Lord, you want us to smoke this whole country? We got power. You gave us power. Can we just call fire down from heaven and just torch the whole place? Let's kill all the Samaritans. And Jesus looks at him and just says, you guys, you are clueless as to what kind of spirit you're of when you talk that way. How can you be so insane? Guess where Jesus was going when he said that? He was on his way to die for the sins of the world. And they want to call fire from heaven to kill all the Samaritans or the Democrats or the homosexuals or the Iranians. You know what I mean? So did they need to change? Did they need to be more childlike? Yes, they did. Kids are so sincere. They're real. What you see is what you get. They are the word that I was thinking of when I was thinking of my father, because he's such an unusual man, is the word guileless. No ulterior motive, no hidden agenda, no posturing, no guy pride that I've got to make you think I'm better than I am. That's the way children are. What's the opposite of that? Hypocrisy, which is the Greek word for being an actor, wearing a mask. And there's two reasons basically why people are hypocrites, and it's not always rebellion. It's still phony. But sometimes church people are hypocrites because they're afraid to be real. Because in some churches, if you're real, the sharks will attack you. It's like bleeding in the shark tank. Or we're just afraid because we've never had a venue in our lives where we've been able to be real. We couldn't be real in our own families or in our marriages, and so we're afraid to be that way around total strangers. But can you see how important it is for those that represent Jesus to be real? It sends a message that you are acceptable and you are loved, you are worthy of our attention, those of us that are hanging out with Jesus. You don't have to be somebody. I think it's such an important thing. Humility, there's a big misunderstanding, I think, about that word. The biblical word for humility, we looked at it on Wednesday night. If you weren't here, you can pick up the CD. Biblical humility doesn't, which is fruit of the Holy Spirit being in charge of our lives, by the way, in Galatians 5. But the biblical word doesn't mean to be down on yourself. In fact, it has more to do with not thinking about yourself at all, because you are so highly prizing others that you are thinking about them. But as it expresses itself from the inside out, biblical humility means that you see yourself accurately in the light of who God is, in the light of who others are. And it's a posture that you have. Paul said in his address to the Ephesian elders, which we looked at the last two Wednesdays, he said, you saw the way that I was from day one, that I showed up in your territory. He said that I served God with great humility of mind. And he said to the leaders, you know, that's the way you're supposed to be. You represent God. So don't posture yourself with people. It just pushes people away. Children are naturally trusting. I read one guy, I have no idea who it is, I wish I could give him credit, but we're in verse 4 where Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He wrote down three things that I wrote down about this child, that particular child. Three things. It's beautiful. Come when you're called by Jesus. Jump into his arms, because in Mark's gospel it says that when the child was put in the middle of them, Jesus picked him up and held him in his arms and walked into the middle of the group. So come when you're called by Jesus, jump into his arms, and don't be afraid to be scrutinized by others. That requires humbling yourself. Can I be honest with you that one of the reasons I didn't want to be a pastor again was because I knew I was going to have to learn stuff in front of everybody, and I would rather learn my stuff and be stupid in private than have to be up in front of everybody where everybody gets to see that. Because God is not going to honor ministry, and nobody's going to ever come to know Jesus if the pastor's phony. It just ain't going to happen. And that's one of the reasons I didn't want to be a pastor, because I thought, well, look, just let me be a bozo in private on my island in Washington in the upper left-hand corner. Then nobody has to know. So Jesus said, you guys, there's got to be a radical course change in the whole way you're thinking right now. And you need to be like this child. And that anybody that humbles themselves in that way is the greatest in God's kingdom. Trusting, dependent, that is one of the things that is so hard for people in our culture. In fact, we've culturalized Christianity and flipped it completely around backwards to say that now we've created theologies that you're the more independent you are and self-dependent you are and self-actuating and self-fulfilling and self-promoting. We worship people like that. There's piles of books in Christian bookstores and online to tell you how to not be dependent. I've often wondered how in the world anybody could love legalism. When you were in it as long as I was and you see how stifling it is, you think, why is it that people choose that? Why are the legalistic churches flourishing numerically? And I truly don't know that, except I suspect it has something to do. Legalism at least gives you something to point to that you did. Look at what I've done. Too bad you're not as spiritual as me. You know, that personal sense of accomplishment. Max Lucado says about legalism, it doesn't actually need God at all. It just needs the rules. Give me the rules. And somebody to enforce the rules or degrade, you know, the papers. But the thing about grace and not being able to deserve anything from God, mercy, and not giving what you deserve, God's absolutely essential to that whole way of life. I realize I can't do it without him. And he says, I like that. In the right sense of the word, that's childlikeness. That also is very tied to the word humility, which means that I see myself as a dependent creature, not as the master of my soul and captain of my fate or whatever, master of my fate, captain of my soul. Well, humanists love that poem. So unless you change and are dependent, I've noticed that people who aren't trusting are very cynical and untrusting. Remember last week Jesus said that's one of the reasons that they couldn't cast the demon out of that person? He said, because you are completely undependent upon me, which is what pisteo means. Pisteuo means to trust in, to cling to rely upon. What is the opposite of that? Unbelief means that you're not trusting. Suspicious, cynical. There's a lot of reasons to not trust in this world, isn't there? Every place except with God. So Jesus said to these people who hung out with him, you know, wonder how could they have watched him day in and day out and not noticed what he was like. I remember one night I had a dream. It was very transforming. I won't tell you all about it, but I do remember something that the Lord said to me in the dream. Woke me up in the middle of the night. And he didn't say with a frown on his face. He said it with a smile on his face. It was almost one of those kind of smiles where the crinkles are in the corners of the eyes, where somebody's just grinning so big they're grinning with their cheeks. You know what I mean? Not just their mouth. He said, "Son, you barely know me. Like, come on. Let's go. I have lots of stuff I want to show you. I want you to know me better than you do. And you barely do." That's why I love these examples. I love what he says to these people. I wanted to say something about humility also. It reminded me when I was teaching piano years ago. I don't do it anymore. It's too frustrating. But when I did, I had children who were students, and I had adults who were students. And all of my children did well, and all of my adults quit. And it was an interesting thing to watch. I don't know if I'm being too simplistic about it, but it seemed to me that the issue lay in the area of children are used to being bad at stuff, because pretty much their whole life is learning. So being bad at something is not really daunting unless you have a parent that's impossible to please, that's putting you under pressure. But to a kid that's just in a loving environment, being bad at stuff doesn't worry them. They're used to it. Adults are not used to being bad at stuff. And if they try for 2 weeks and it doesn't work, they quit and go on to something else. And I'm pretty convinced that that was the reason why all my students that were children thought I was a great teacher, and all the adults thought I stunk. But they wouldn't practice, they gave up way too soon, and they were too proud to admit that it was their fault. So they just blamed the teacher. And I think there's something about that too, about being childlike, that you are willing to learn, you realize you don't know everything, you are open and transparent enough. We looked at Wednesday night that one of the qualities of Paul's ministry to these leaders in Ephesus was his transparency. He was willing to use himself as a bad example. He was willing to be straight and upfront about who he needed to succeed. And he was a tremendously educated man, and he was a tremendously famous teacher. But when he was setting an example for other teachers, he modeled humility and transparency just like a child. Jesus said, "That's what makes you great." And verse 5, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name," that phrase "in my name" means representing me. It's like the power of attorney. It's like I go away on vacation for an extended period of time and say, "You can sign for deliveries that come into my house. If I die, you can, I give you the power of attorney." That's what that phrase means, "in my name." It doesn't mean tacking Jesus' name on the end of something to bankroll your project. "In Jesus' name, I claim this Cadillac." No, that's not what it is. It's acting on his behalf. And that changes kind of the flavor of it. When you welcome a little child like this representing me, you're welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones to be derailed, that's a really good translation of the Greek word that he uses. The NIV says "cause to sin." Better for you to just have a millstone hung around your neck. I've got 3 more minutes. That tells me that Jesus identifies with people that I might not think are important, and the way I treat them, because he identifies with them, is he's taking that personally. And of course, he said that more than once, didn't he? About feeding people, and about clothing people, and about visiting people. And people came to Jesus at the last day and said, "Let's in, let's in." And he says, "Do I know you? oh yeah, you know us. We did miracles and blah, blah, blah. Jesus said, but you know, I came to you naked and hungry and you didn't give me any clothing or you didn't feed me or I was in prison and you didn't come visit me. And they said, hey, we never saw that. We would have helped you. And Jesus said, in the same way that you didn't do it for these people, you didn't do it for me. And of course, he flipped that over and said, come on in and share your reward, because I came to you and I was naked and I was hungry and you fed me and you clothed me and I was in prison and you visited me. And they said, we don't remember seeing you. And he said, when you did it for one of the least of these, you did it for me. What does that say about what Jesus thinks about people like that? I find verse 7 really sobering when he says there's great grief to the world because of things that cause people to sin, and they must come. It is a fallen world. But woe to the man through whom they come. People are still accountable. I don't know why God allows bad stuff to happen. And I don't accuse him of anything. But I take scriptures like this to mean that he notices and there will be an accounting. For people that mistreat children, people that mistreat others, God notices. Next week we'll look at what might be required, what radical surgery might be required to keep your own self from going over the edge of the cliff. And those are sobering words. I do want to say this. When you are reading ahead in verses 8 and 9 about things that cause you to sin, would you please keep it in mind that Jesus' teaching is that he's trying to prevent you from going to hell. He's not trying to look for reasons to send you there. This teaching is him putting his arms across this and saying, hold still, put on the brakes. You're headed for disaster. Don't want you to go there. So I think that's always good to keep in our mind, because a lot of people think God just is looking for an excuse to send them to hell. And Jesus talked a lot about hell, but it was always in terms of warning people because he didn't want them to go there. And that's noteworthy. Hell was not created for people anyway, the Bible says. It was created for the devil and his angels. There will be people there. The Bible is very clear about that, but it won't be because God sent them there. It was because he tried to prevent them from ending up there, and they didn't pay attention, and they refused his salvation. And that's a completely different posture. So, alter your course, he says. Because right now, you guys aren't even in the running for the top 12 positions. There are some doubts whether you're going to actually even get there unless there's a tremendous course change. And I think those are sobering words. I find it tremendously kind that he dealt with them the way that he did. I need to hear stuff like that. Let's pray. I'm still struck, Lord, by the fact that you prayed all night before you picked these guys, that you chose them, knowing what you're getting. And that sends out a huge message to me, that you are willing to work with faulty people and grow us up and bear with us while we're learning. And you're willing to have mercy on our foolishness and our self-will and our arrogance and our pride. And you want to set us free from those things. You want to provide for us even when we don't trust you. And all of your posture towards us is to set us free from all of those things that are killing us and killing our relationships and putting us in prison. I love you for that, Lord. I love you for not giving up on me when I'm a slow learner. I love you for the whole thing that you showed us in this passage of the way you think. So Lord, I pray that we would take these words, we would heed them, and that we would alter our course. I freely admit, Lord, none of these guys were able to do it. I'm not able to do it without your help. Unless you are living in me, I'm going to be just like me. I'll go right on being the same way. I'll never change. But you said you would come in. You would live in us. You would change us. We just had to admit we needed it and yield to you. So, Lord, we make that confession today. Do your good work in us, we pray. Teach us how to be. Grow us up. I pray, Lord, this church would be a safe place for that to happen. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for the mercy and grace we see in this passage. Thank you for giving up your own exemption and your own rights. Time after time after time. It's a good example. Bless these dear ones today, Lord. We commit the teaching of your word now to the Holy Spirit. Apply it to our lives as we wait upon you, as we ponder it, as we yield and obey. And we pray, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming.